We come to talk number 7 of this series on the prospects of missions. So there are 1 year ago we covered the first half of the series, and now we continue on to this second half, and we come to 3 neglected truths which are found in all studies on missions. If you consider mission studies, then you realize that many missions studies leave out these 3 neglected truths. These 3 neglected truths arise out of the 3 certainties of missions which we have learned from the book of Revelation. From the book of Revelation, we learned that missions will certainly progress. There's no doubt about that. Like it or not, it will progress because it is part of God's plan. We note that missions is the fulfillment of the Great Commission given in Matthew 28 verse 18 to 20 and related passages. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is the main passage with other supportive passages scattered everywhere in the Bible. And we have looked at that, and the carrying out of that Great Commission is the practical aspect of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is God's plan of redemption, God's plan of saving for himself a people consisting of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was in the Old Testament period before the coming of Jesus Christ. God had already prophesied progressively the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people. Then in the New Covenant period, starting with the coming of Christ, what was prophesied in the Old Covenant was now being fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ, and it continues to be fulfilled. So it will end with Jesus Christ coming to judge the world. So the first coming of Christ to save his people, the second coming of Christ to judge the world, constitute that period of time in between, constitute the gospel age. It is described variously with symbolic pictures in the book of Revelation. It is regarded as a time and times and half a time, corresponding to 3.5 years. So 1 year plus 2 years plus half a year. These are symbolic language used to refer to this gospel age. It is also referred to as the 1,000 years, a round figure, meaning it began with Christ coming and it will end with Christ coming. It is a definite period of time. It is not exactly 1,000 years, but 1,000 years is used as a symbol to signify this special period. It's unique. It is the period of fulfillment of God's plan for calling out his people. So you see now that the practical fulfilling of the new covenant is the Great Commission being carried out, and that is missions. So there's a missions, therefore, is the practical, visible aspect of the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, which is in the new covenant. Then there's the old covenant. Old covenant and new covenant, the revelatory part and the fulfillment part, together constitute the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace occurs in human history, and it fits into the eternal plan of God, which was made in eternity in the past, and it will end with eternity in the future, which we call the covenant of redemption. So the covenant of redemption stretches from eternity past to eternity future, and that part of the covenant of redemption which appears in human history is what we call the covenant of grace, consisting of the two parts, the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant period, when fulfilled by God's people carrying out the Great Commission, that is missions. Okay, so we are clear about that. So from the book of Revelation, which gives a view of the new covenant period, the gospel age, okay, from various angles, we learn these 3 certainties. First, there's the certainty of progress. Then secondly, the certainty of hindrances. Satan uses his 3 main agents to hinder the work of the gospel. What are his 3 main agents? First, there is the beast that arises from the sea of mankind. That is a picture of persecuting civil authorities, persecuting governments. So Satan uses that to kill faithful believers, to frighten off other believers, and to scare non-believers from coming near to the Christians. So civil authorities are used by Satan to cause a lot of hindrance to the gospel. Up to today it is happening, it has always been happening, only those who, when we were not converted, we were not aware, we had no interest in this. Then after conversion, it depends on what sort of Christian you are, you know, what sort of circles you mix with. If you mix with those people who, those Christians, hallelujah, praise the Lord type, everything is fine, you know, so that type of church background you're from, then you wouldn't be aware that persecution is going on all this while. See? And even right now, persecution is going on. Do you realize that in Pakistan, the Christians suffer tremendously, and especially Christian young girls are being kidnapped and married off to Muslim men. And then there was one test case where they brought it to court, and the court was in the process of ruling in favor of the Christian girl who was taken away. But the Muslim court passed a law that says that any girls from age 14 onwards, when poverty starts, you see, then she's adult, she's regarded as marriageable. So in that way, they say the girl has consented and to get married, she's adult because she menstruation has started. You know, that sort of tactics to prevent the Christians from winning the civil case, you see. So things like that is happening, and we know, you know, the pastor who visited us some years ago, who is now in Canada, you see, he ran away from Pakistan because his life was in danger. So many of us don't realize that the group of Pakistani people who visit our church and worship with us on and off, you see, those are from Christian background, they have great difficulties living at home. No doubt, not all of them are born-again Christians. Some of them are rather nominal. But nevertheless, the point is that the Christians in Pakistan are persecuted. Then do you realize that in China at the moment, yeah, the focus is on the virus epidemic. But do you realize that in these recent years, especially, persecution has intensified. And in Wenzhou, in the city of Wenzhou, churches are torn down. They get various excuses. They claim, oh, the cross is not supposed to be there, you need permission, and so on. So various flimsy excuses like that were given. So the Christian protested, if it is the cross, we just cut down the cross, then the building is okay. Why pull down the whole building? But they wouldn't listen. So they find various means to make life difficult for the Christians and to frighten people from meeting together and to prevent others from seeing the Christians. So they say the president of the country should have his picture in the main hall. You shouldn't have any sign of the cross or any picture of Jesus or whatever, you know, in your main hall. If you want, you can put all these Christian symbols in your rooms, but the main hall should have the picture of the president of the country. Yeah? So it's fact, you see. So we are, many of us are emotionally tied to China. Of course, we like to see China to be strong in every other areas, but we forget that it's persecuting the Christians quite badly in recent years. Okay? So this we must take note of, that those who profess faith in Jesus Christ do have to suffer for it. So this has been prophesied in the Bible, so persecution is ongoing. Then false teaching come and trouble Christians. The so-called theory of evolution has affected so many people and prevented them from hearing what the Bible has to say. False religions capture the minds of so many, including in this part of the world. See, all over the world, the false religions capture the minds of people. Then we learn of the certainty of the other agent used by Satan is the harlot called Babylon. Babylon, or the great harlot, who sits on the beasts that came out of the sea. So often persecuting government allows worldly allurement to hitch a ride, you see. So the Babylon sits on the beast, rides on the back of the beast. As the beast progresses, the worldliness progresses. Worldliness is used to draw away prevent non-Christians from coming to church to hear the gospel, and draw away Christians from full commitment to the Lord. This is Satan's tactics. And one very clear example of this is Balaam in the days of this, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt to go to the promised land. And remember, the enemies tried in various ways to destroy the Israelites and couldn't succeed. And here came Balaam, the false prophet, and he really is a sneaky guy, you know. He said, you know, don't attack and don't destroy them straight away. He said, the way to destroy them is to weaken them, you know, in a subtle way. So he brought the people of Moab to interact with the people of Israel, and then they dance together, they eat together, you see, and along the way, the people of Israel began to enjoy life, you see. In name, they claim to believe in Jehovah, the God of Israel, but in life, they are already worldly, and worldliness entered into the life of the people. And remember how Phineas was used by God to spear to death the two persons who were just so blatantly, you know, enjoying themselves carnally. Yeah. So the plague began to strike, and until Moses interceded and the plague was stopped. So you see here that worldliness is a third agent greatly used by Satan all through the centuries. That's why churches constantly must be warned. Persecution, false teaching will come in and attack the Christian faith, but more subtly is worldliness. It's so subtle, so very subtle. So in the church that prides itself for upholding the truth and defending the truth, we must be very careful. Oh, be very careful. Don't take it too easy, you know. And especially in our situation where, you know, we can't openly evangelize to everyone, because the gospel is already limited in this propagation. And then here we are as a church trying to make a stand for the truth, and we will never grow big because our type of teaching will never be popular. And many professing Christians wouldn't stay long in our type of church. Only those who are serious will stay. See? And this is where those who stay, you must be very careful. See? If your faith is being weakened by the world, you become useless in the service of God, and perhaps even cause scandal to happen, you see, and destroy even the effectiveness of gospel witness here. So we must be very careful. Satan is very subtle, okay? So these are the certainties of hindrances. But in all this, let us remember the certainty of success. Progress and hindrances will go hand in hand together. Then, not to say hand in hand, they will go in peril. Hand in hand means that they are friends, but they are not friends. They will go in peril. They will happen at the same time. Okay? But there will be success. The Lord will ensure that all His elect will be called out of the world by the gospel. Okay? So up to this point, yeah, we must see this clearly, and from here we draw out three implications. Firstly, we must learn to be generous to others who differ from us in the Christian faith, but without compromising our distinctives, our faith. Then secondly, there should be leadership without elitism. Elitism is the belief that only a small group of people are able to understand the Bible well, they alone should be leading the church. We don't believe in elitism, but nevertheless, don't swing to the other extreme of egalitarianism, where everybody has the right and the ability to do everything. See, so we tend to swing from one extreme to another, and churches today are swinging to egalitarianism, following the ways of the world. The world is entering the worship service and various other areas of church life, but it is also affecting missions. Many people are thinking that don't wait for the pastors or the office bearers of the church. They are not the only people who know the Bible, you know. We also have the Spirit in us. We may know the Bible. We can lead also, see. And so there is this idea that everyone can lead and do as they like, as it were, see. So we don't believe in going to that extreme. We still believe that there is such a thing as the angel of the church. There was the angel of the church in Ephesus, of the various churches in Asia. So each church has an angel. An angel, the word angel means minister, so, or servant, see, or this, so sometimes translated as apostle and sometimes as angel. But here it means the pastor or minister of the gospel. So on, in general, on the average, every church should have one pastor with one or two other elders, or one or more elders, to help the pastor rule the church. But there must be this pastor. He leads the eldership who together lead the church. See, you understand, you follow the words very carefully. It's not the pastor who rules the church. The elders rule the church, but the eldership is led by the pastor. So you must understand and know this finer, the nuances, the differences. See, we don't believe that the pastor alone rules the church. The eldership rules the church, but the eldership is led by the pastor. So that's why decision is made in the eldership, and then is brought to the church, and the church discusses it. The church has to agree. Otherwise, the decision of the eldership is not yet the decision of the church. And generally speaking, this way of ruling the church works. You see, there are times when there are difficulties, but in any system, when implemented, we know that we are dealing with sinful people. So often things may, there might be hiccups. Okay? But the biblical way, we believe, is each church should be autonomous, self-ruling. It should be independent. There's no authority outside it. But each church has all the sufficient power to rule itself. But this power is executed by the eldership. The eldership is made up of the pastor who leads the eldership and the other elders who help him rule. Okay? Then the we must understand that this form of church government is neither a one-man show, neither is it an egalitarianism. It is not an elitism where one small group of people is regarded as knowing everything. They alone make the decision. We don't believe in that. But equally, we don't believe in the other extreme of egalitarianism. So no elitism, no egalitarianism, but biblicism. That is following the Bible's method of ruling the church. Okay, yeah? Then thirdly, there is the accusation that we are obscurantists. Often those who in the modern missions movement, they like to say we are not progressive, see? Or we are left behind, we will fossilize. We are only people who are cerebral, you know cerebral? Your brain is called cerebrum, okay? You only head knowledge, you're cerebral, you see? That type of language is not very helpful, you know. They're not very polite, you see. They say we are cerebral Christians, know only doctrine, you see. We are narrow-minded, you see. We are non-progressive, we are obscurantists. You see, really, you Google and read and check out missional church. You see the books being published and you see the comments of the people, you see. They will make snide comments like, those who are non-progressive will find this eye-opening or something like that. Along the line, they place all these books of the modern missional church movement. They use language like that, you see. And other churches would look upon us as narrow, rigid, and so on. But we say we are not, you see. And we want to take note that this missional church movement claim that they like to use two words. We will say more in a moment, but they like to use two words. They are incarnational, and they are non-attractional. They say traditional churches are attractional churches. They caricature traditional churches as attracting people in only. They never bring the gospel out. Whereas they are incarnational. They say, like, just like Christ, born incarnate in the world, we must go into the world and immerse ourselves in the world, be part of the people in order to understand them, win them. You see, they claim like that. But actually, in practice, the so-called incarnational approach that they adopt is basically worldliness. They teach the young people to go karaoke lounge, they teach the people to use the internet, and then they meet outside, you see, and then they play computer games, they come to get to know the neighbors, they come and pick their rubbish so that they will interact with the people. To us, that's so basic. Missionaries long ago have already considered all this and the pros and cons of it. It's such a minor, petty little thing compared to the bigger theological issues, but to them it's such a big thing, you know. So they use a big word, incarnational approach to missions. we must be incarnational in our approach and don't be attractional. So they use big words like that to caricature traditional churches. But look at our church as an example. See, for over 30 years we have been pressuring, telling people we must bring the gospel out. Every week we would go out in teams to bring the gospel to others. We don't only invite people to come in, we don't stop doing that. In the church we must preach the gospel as well. Other churches have not been doing it. So we are saying one service is teaching service, another service is gospel service. And our people attend both because there's the morning service and the evening service corresponding to the morning sacrifice in the Old Testament and the evening sacrifice. Morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice, different lambs were slaughtered. You don't use the lamb slaughtered in the morning to worship God in the evening, no. Each time there's a different lamb that is slaughtered. So what we are saying is a different service. This one is for the morning, one is the evening. We don't repeat the message in the evening. It's a different message. See? Ah. So we eat of a different lamb. So we eat a different course of gospel, of Bible teaching. So morning is generally a teaching message, evening is generally a gospel message. Of course there's no hard and fast rule. Sometimes we use the morning message as a gospel message. But the point is, we want people to understand, to keep the day holy, you begin with worship, you end with worship. And the two services are different. We don't repeat the messages. Because in the Old Testament, they worship the lamb and then they eat of the flesh together before God in the evening as well. See, so we have two meals, two separate meals. See, so people, other churches think that we are repeating the messages. We come once, that's good enough. We say, no, it's a different message altogether. And you must understand the concept of keeping the Lord's Day. It's the day that must be kept holy. See, so we preach the gospel every week so that we can invite people to hear, and also all those who come, not all are believers, we know that. And our children growing up, they are not yet believers, so they must hear a definite gospel message. Their churches have been doing that, and they are criticizing traditional churches, saying we are attractional churches, only inviting people to come to church. See? But we invite them to come because there's a gospel message. If you don't have a gospel message, then you don't do the inviting. You want to invite only to increase the numbers. But we are not. We invite them to hear the gospel. But at the same time, we have been bringing the gospel to others outside. You see? And they have been not doing it. And now they are saying we must be incarnational in our approach. We must not be attractional. You see? So they want to win all the time. But you see, they fail to see that not all so-called traditional churches have neglected bringing the gospel out to others. See? So we have advocated and practiced this for years. So we want to keep to the Bible. And as we uncover the teaching of the Bible, we want to implement them, put into practice. And here we note three truths that are underemphasized in many mission circles. So what are they? Firstly, the certainty of spiritual decline and apostasy in the church. Now this has been foretold in God's word. Apostasy occurred among God's people in the Old Testament. Towards the end of the New Testament period, the condition of the seven churches in Asia was indicative of spiritual decline all around. So remember, all the apostles were dying. John, the last surviving apostle, wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote that the seven churches in Asia was declining spiritually. Okay? But that's, as we have noted, that seven churches were chosen to represent all Christ churches throughout the ages. It represents a certain spiritual principle that often occurs. That churches, when they are not careful, they will decline spiritually. They will depart from the faith. So that's why we must constantly be careful. Otherwise, this spiritual law will work itself out in us. So we must be careful. But it also indicated that at that time when John was writing, not only were the seven churches in Asia declining, generally churches at that time were already declining. See, it couldn't be just the seven churches in Asia. It shows to us that churches generally have a tendency to decline spiritually and a tendency to go astray if we are not careful. We don't have to decline. We don't have to go astray. But we must be careful because the tendency is there. See? And of course, when applied to the individual level, we must see that we don't have to decline spiritually. We don't have to depart from the faith. But the tendency is there. As the years go by, if you are not careful, you will decline and you will go astray and God will have to chastise you. It's painful and you lose out on the blessing along the way. Huh? Then you have to come back to Him, because if you belong to Him, you wouldn't be lost. He would want to rescue you. But there are those who go astray and their ministry become hindered and badly causing others to be stumbled. Take for example some of the preachers, you know. In earlier years, they were well-known defenders of the faith, and they did much good preaching the truth. Positively, they were a great encouragement to others, you see. But they stumble others towards the end of their ministry, see. Before they retire, they go astray. See, reformed people going to astray to become neo-evangelical. Others began to become, you know, absorbing, you know, soften on various issues such as tongues and healing and so on. See, we have known people going astray like that. See, thank God there are others who were wrong but have come to the truth. See, but sad to say, many have not come far enough. They have recovered some degree of truth but not come far enough. See, so the lesson to us on the individual level is there as well. That we must be careful. There is a tendency left to ourselves. That there is that tendency. You know what is meant by tendency? That means there is an inclination. The more likely than not that you will head that direction. It is as though the clock is wound in that direction, in one direction. When released, you would expect it to go the other direction. You see? So, if you are not careful, you become worldly. You become less effective in God's service, and on the individual level. This is true, but put together corporately, the church is likely to go astray. You must be careful. Okay? Then in the early church, decline occurred as the gospel spread. Missions took place. Take for example, Mark is supposed to have gone to Egypt to preach before he died. See? Then and from Egypt, then he went to Syria, and then from Syria he went to India. Then the Nestorians, they spread overland to China. So Mongolia, some of the kings and queens, they profess faith. You know, you read the history of missions, you discover some in high places came to faith. Then up to today, you see, some leftover statues and relics of the Nestorians are found in the deserts in China. That means Christianity had arrived in China in the 7th century already. Then Christianity was suppressed. See? Then Christianity in the West declined. See? Hardly any missionaries went out. Yeah. So until the modern missions started. So departure from the truth already happened in the so-called Middle Ages, in the Middle Age. After Constantine professed to be a Christian, then the churches were protected by the state. There were no empire-wide persecution, but Christianity became soft and people became complacent, and false teaching and human traditions began to influence the churches, and with human traditions things became worse and worse. See? So the so-called Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox churches were divided into Eastern churches and Western churches. And in the West, the Roman Church became protected by the state, by the government. And so it grew in power. And as it grew in power, it suppressed those churches that disagreed. And so the Roman Church included more and more human traditions. And with time, the church became so decadent, spiritually backslidden. The monks, they were wearing holy garbs but committing sins, and in name only they were teachers of the word, but many of them did not know the word of God. So the situation was so bad, it became known as the Dark Ages for about 1,000 years, until the year 1500, when Martin Luther was used by God to bring about the Reformation. So from the time of Constantine to the time of the Reformation was about 1,000 years, you see. So, of spiritual darkness. Then the Reformation of the 16th century restored important biblical doctrines while clearing away human traditions. But sad to say, the gains made began to be lost as the centuries passed by, so that today we have the phenomenon of Christian nations such as the America, Britain, and the countries in Europe, see, so-called Christian nations. They slide into modernism, and from modernism they slide into postmodernism, and from postmodernism they slide now into what is called post-Christendom. Okay? So we have learned what these terms mean. Modernism basically was ushered in by the Industrial Revolution, the Enlightenment followed by the Industrial Revolution. So people began to focus on study and do scientific experiments, and then science began to be applied. Then Industrial Revolution started, the steam engine was invented, then ship began to travel, and then economy began to improve because people used the ship to bring cargo, and trade was active between countries, you see. And so as trading increased, then there was more money was used to buy not only food but also used to improve on their life, and then they buy machines and invented, other machines were invented to make life easier, faster. So at that time the Industrial Revolution triggered off the ideas, people want to go to study in universities, and scientific approach was used. Then it infiltrated even the churches and various areas of society. Darwin came up with his so-called theory of natural selection, believing that survival of the fittest requires that those who are stronger will kill off the younger, and in that way the stronger will survive. And this type of idea was absorbed into politics, and that's why Nazism came up, and then the Nazis began to try to produce a super German race and look upon other races as weak, you see, and they suppress other races, you see. And then in theology, the idea came that we must use a scientific approach to study the Bible. Some parts of the Bible were written down by men in the centuries. Others are the true word of God. So let us, by scientific studies, see which part were added by men, which part were the true word of God. So they dissected the Bible like that, so that confidence in the Bible was undermined. See? So all these were interlinked. See? So this modernism led, modernism in theology is also known as theological liberalism. So there's this idea, scientific approach, science is like God, you know. See? Then after that is postmodernism. After the modernism period, people return back to the former ways of relativism. Yeah, and pluralism. So relativism means you cannot be absolutely right. Others have their view. Their view must be regarded as equally valid. So you must listen to others as well. Oh, like that. So when you study the Bible, each church has its own view. So none can be clear about which is the right view of the Bible. So relativism comes in and affects the Christian faith like that. Okay? Then pluralism also affects the church, you see. So we must not have one type of people. We must have all races represented. And then just like in companies must have equal number of men and women. There's disproportion of men to women. So let us have more women workers. So of course, some abuses have happened in the past. Those should be corrected. But it went to extremes, you see. So feminism began to push for the women to have equality with the men, and equality in an absolute and sometimes absurd sense, you see. So it enters the church as well. See? So we must have women pastors as well, and women in various areas of leadership. So that sort of idea. See? So you see now postmodernism comes in like that. Then churches begin to say, you know, others have their own view also. So let's listen to them. So we have the seeker-sensitive approach to evangelism. See? Then adjust the lighting and adjust the shape of the building instead of steeple with a cross. And why this traditional architecture? Let us have a modern building with modern design, you see. So there's this pandering to the world to try to attract the world, you see. So we passed that stage, and now people are saying we are at the end of the postmodern period. We are actually moving into the post-Christendom period. In other words, Christian nations, so-called, are no more Christian. It's all mixed because of globalization. People move everywhere. So no country nowadays should pride itself as being homogeneous. See, countries are under pressure to be inclusive, to have migrants coming in, and each have his own say, and each have his own culture. See? So there's that idea. See? So it happens in education. Universities must have a balance of different genders, different races, and different everything must be all inclusive. You can't have just one type of people. So countries like Japan would be under pressure, you know. See, they pride themselves to be a homogeneous nation, but now they are saying, oh, Tokyo is now very much mixture, pluralistic, very very mixed. So they are now portraying the idea that Tokyo is quite open to various races and various people from the world. See? So when it comes to theology and the church is under pressure like that. See? So we are no more in a Christian age, they claim. See? Other religions must be allowed to have their presence and to have their voice. See? So the West is just falling, crumbling to pieces. See? They are allowing, you know, the mosques to have their prayer call, and then they must have a Sharia court, and then they must have Hindus to have their own cemetery and their own culture being practiced. So there's that idea, pluralism coming in, and relativism, and leading to the crumbling of Christian values. So people are now talking about post-Christendom. So how do we reach people in post-Christendom? See? So all in all, we are seeing trends, yeah. But we don't realize that the Bible already foretold. Yeah? Don't mourn over churches going astray. Those churches were not careful, that's why they went astray. So don't therefore adjust your mission's method simply because churches are going astray. Yeah. So we shouldn't be surprised that churches would go astray. We have been warned by scripture that this would happen. Yeah? And what we must see is that from our understanding of the Great Commission, there is the spatial aspect to the Great Commission. There is also the temporal aspect to the Great Commission. The spatial aspect means we bring the gospel to people further away, further and further, see, to different ethnic groups, to different cultures, to different people groups, the educated, uneducated, the rich, the poor, all different ethnic groups, different language groups. We identify them, we bring the gospel to them. Then when the churches are started, the churches should be open to all. See? Okay? Then there is a temporal aspect to the Great Commission. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of salvation, in Christ, by grace, through faith, is to you and to your children, just as it is to you and to those who are far away. Okay? So there is a spatial aspect, there is also the temporal aspect, the time aspect. That means this generation and the future generations. So since the first generation has received the gospel and the gospel did them good, then the churches began to decline. Then today their children call themselves Christians, but in fact they are not, you see. So we must bring the gospel to them, even though they call themselves Christian. They are actually not truly Christian. So the land must be plowed again, even though it has been plowed before and we have reaped good harvest in times past. But those lands must be plowed again and the gospel seed must be sown. So countries that are so-called Christian and communities that are so-called Christian must hear the gospel from scratch. We must assume that they are non-believers, just preach the gospel, see? Because many of them are not. So the first generation might be converted, they are full of zeal for the Lord. The next generation is still full of zeal, but they are different from the first generation because they have it easier. The first generation had to break away from their paganism and worldliness. But the second generation are raised as in the Christian homes and brought to church in Sunday school and they grew up as so-called in a Christian surrounding. See? Then the third generation generally declines. Half of them would be nominal, in name only Christian. Mm-hmm. And the generation after that is worse. Yeah? They would say that they belong to this church, you know, because by birth they belong to this church. See? Yeah. So it shows to us that they are already nominal. In name only they are Christians. So we must bring the gospel to such so-called Christian communities as well. Okay? So that is the first section. We come to the second section. The reality of the spiritual struggle that underlies the advance of God's kingdom on earth. Satan is actively hindering the advance of the gospel by spreading false teaching, by persecuting the church, and by drawing souls away through worldly allurement. These are the works of the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, and the great harlot called Babylon, like what we mentioned earlier. They are the agents of the great fiery serpent who failed to destroy the male child of the woman and now turns his fury against her offspring. So the battle is fierce on every front. So in the West, worldly allurement has drawn away millions. In the Middle East, the Indian subcontinent, and Southeast Asia, millions have been blinded by false religions. In parts of Africa, the Middle East, and Asia, millions of the Lord's people are put under fear and stress because of the fires of persecution. So don't think that it is exaggeration when we say millions. See, in Nigeria, for example, especially in northern Nigeria, so the Christian community is constantly being under attack now. See? Then in China, the estimate, conservative estimate, is that there are 80 million Christians there. See? In fact, some estimates put it as over 100 million. And of course, 100 million is still a small percentage out of the 1.4 billion people. Okay? But nevertheless, in terms of numbers, it is big. So we are not exaggerating when we say that millions of Christians are under persecution now. See? So sometimes we think that it's hard to believe. Why do you say millions of people are under persecution? In China alone, there are 80 million people. And with the present circumstances, are we exaggerating? You see, they're put under pressure. They might not be attacked yet, but you know, there's the pressure to conform and to register themselves with the three self churches and to have their meeting places torn down and their meetings disrupted by the authorities. See, that is the situation they are placed under now. See, we know, however, that the Lord will preserve his people and the church will emerge victorious in this war. In a war, there are many battles. Some battles are lost, some battles are won. But in the end, who wins the war? We know the Lord will win the war. Practically, this means that missions must be carried out with much prayer and with a prayerful spirit. It also means that new disciples of Christ must be taught to expect and to accept self-denial, suffering, and death for the faith. See? So sometimes, when we hear teaching like this, we think it belongs to somebody else. It wouldn't affect us. But what we are saying is, it is you. Beware, starting from in reverse order, Babylon, that great harlot. In other words, worldly allurement is slowly killing a lot of Christians. Their usefulness is being destroyed. Then after that is false teaching. False teaching in various forms, not just false religions, but like theory of evolution. But it may be a a value, you know, the life values. Say, you have different life values. Say, you're no more as committed as you ought to be. You become worldly in some ways. So here and there, you give in. Say, then it's not just by way of life, but also by your belief. You see, your belief here, you know, the Lord's Day is not important. That is belief. Okay, Satan is using the second agent to attack you already. Then be very careful also of outright persecution. See, we have a few pastors being taken away mysteriously. So you say, oh, it's only those three men as far as we know. But what about the unknown people taken away? You see, and even if they are released, a few years later they come out, you know, as a zombie, you know, and a brainwashed or broken, you know, no more spirit. Yeah, see, it shouldn't have happened. So even with these three cases of Christians being taken away by so-called enforced disappearances, we feel that it is an injustice and it is not right. See, but it happens here, right in our own country. See, and while you go around shopping and hee ha 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 ho ho, you know, you are so happy, you know, but the families of these people, for how many years they have been grieving, and not knowing where their husband, where their father is. See, and on and off they try to make a press statement to keep their memory alive and to pressure the authorities. Do something, don't just talk. See, it's your own people who have taken our people away. See, so presently, currently, the inquiry is on for the other two persons disappearing. See, just these few days. Yeah? See, so do we stand in solidarity with them? See. We hear from, you know, the church people who got disillusioned because their churches, they have high up people, you know, people who are well-to-do and who are in good positions in society, but they seem to ignore their former pastor who has disappeared. See? So we hear people, you know, pouring forth their disappointment that their church is not doing much about their former pastor, you see, and their family members have to virtually on themselves and with a few close friends from various churches on and off make press statements and try to make people aware that this case is still not solved. Our husband, our father is still not released, not found. What has happened to him? You see, so we don't want to wait till our own church building is torn down, you see, for various excuses. We don't want to wait until our personal freedom in religion is affected before we think that it is true. Okay? It is already here. So this teaching is neglected in many Christian circles. Instead, self-indulgence is promoted under the guise of the health and wealth gospel. Then after that, it was the incarnational ministry, which is being promoted now, and New Covenant theology, which denies the abiding relevance of the Ten Commandments to Christians. Then New Calvinism, also known as the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement. Yeah? So from the words they use to describe themselves, Young, Restless, Reformed. This is not biblical reform teaching. You see, this is people who just have been excited by the discovery of the 5 points of Calvinism and then claim that they are reformed when in fact they are not reformed at all. You see? So from the description they use, you know already something is not right. Young, restless, reformed. You see, you see that type of worldly spirit is being propagated. So these are the symptoms, if not the contributory causes of the worldliness and decline of churches in so-called Christian nations. It is ironic that such churches constitute a missional church movement. So this might sound too harsh a judgment, but seen in the light of the agents of Satan hindering the spread of the gospel, and in particular the agent of the great harlot one is obliged to give sober thought. Like it or not, we have to really think seriously. You see, you want to say I'm too strong in criticizing the modern missional church movement, you see. But it's entering many churches in this country. There are more and more churches going that direction. Drum set la, hand raising la, dancing la, you know, and the hee ha type of approach, you know, and self confident young people leading the church la, you see, like that, you see. No more the traditional respect for old age, for wisdom. No more, you know, the reverence for God. You see. And all this entering the churches and people are lauding it and encouraging it. It's not right. It's not right. See? I'm reminded of the Cultural Revolution in China, you see, in that 10 years when the young guts and the red guts, you know, young people, you know, given authority and going to houses and taking out old people, you know, humiliated them in public, you know. Stepping them on the neck, you know, like that, you see. And these were professors and well-known people who have contributed much to society. These are intellectuals, those are, and they're old enough to be their father, their grandfather, and these young red guts, you know, given authority to do as they like, you see. And churches today are moving in that direction, you see. You might say, you know, they are not doing that, they are not dragging out the older people, but the spirit there, you see, is a worldliness, and you're encouraging it, you see. It's encouraging young people to think they're so smart, you see. Ha. And then despising the older people and the traditions, you see. It's not right, you see. We love our children, we want them to do well, you see, but not in that way, not in a worldly way. We want them to be dignified, capable, respected people, you see, responsible people, you see. So that spirit has to be pointed out, that spirit has to be opposed, you see. Then thirdly, the Christian hope, which includes the certainty of Christ's return to judge the world, the gathering together of all the redeemed of the Lord, and the eternal blessedness of life in heaven. Now, this is neglected in missions. It talks so much about doing this, doing that, building, planting more churches and winning souls to come to church, you see. But you forget that there's such a thing as the Christian hope. Say the way we do it and live, do missions and live out missions is as though there's no future, no eternity, no judgment. It's not right. See, we must recall that whatever we do now must be conditioned by what will happen. Judgment will come. Then there's eternal state, life in heaven. See, is life in heaven going to be like what we see in the churches today? See, so we must rather allow what is revealed to us about the future to condition how we carry out missions today. The Christian hope should condition not only the personal Christian life, but also the quality and the spirit of missions. All the elect will be called into God's kingdom by the gospel. The Holy Spirit will bless human instrumentality and the God-appointed means of hearing the word. The devil might do his worst against the church through his agents, but God's plan of saving for himself a people will not be frustrated. So we are sure of this. Don't panic over the decline of Christianity in the West, you see. Taking into consideration the other points we have raised earlier, but now we take note, don't panic, because the Lord is in control, you see. His people will be called out of the world, they will be saved. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which the new Jerusalem is found. The covenant of redemption is immutable. If God is immutable, the covenant of redemption is also immutable. You understand? Immutable, unchanging. It cannot be changed. Can God be changed? Cannot. Then his eternal decree is immutable. He cannot be changed. And part of his eternal decree is the covenant of redemption. God has made the agreement within the Trinity to save for himself a people. And it unfolds in history as the covenant of grace. And that's why we have missions. And it will end with God's elect being gathered safely in heaven. Yeah? In the Christian life, we may take to heart the words of Romans 8, 37 to 39. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is on the personal level. On the level of missions, we may take to heart the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 10 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, by the grace of God which was with me. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We must have that spirit. You see, we rise above personal circumstances. We want to be part of the Great Commission. We want to continue in the work of missions. Okay? There will be difficulties in personal life. There will be difficulty in church lives. But we want to rise above all this and see that the work of missions must continue. It's such a great privilege to be involved. See, the trials in our personal life and in our church is so painful and it affects us. But we don't want to all this to prevent us from being part of the Great Commission. Okay? So to end, let us note, the end of missions, that means the ultimate purpose of missions, is the gathering together of the elect in heaven to worship and serve God in response to the manifested glory of God in the salvation of his people. So when we see the manifested glory of God in heaven, we will respond in worship and service there. And the objective of missions while we are on earth is the planting and establishment of local churches in preparation for life in heaven. The end of missions should therefore condition the accomplishment of the objective of missions. Okay? So how we carry out the objective of missions, which is planting churches, should be conditioned by what we know will happen in the time to come. See? Then secondly, the Lord who gave the Great Commission had known the end from the beginning. He had foreseen the advance of science and technology and the changes to the way we see and do things. He has given us the principles and methods of missions that are always relevant and applicable. We are convinced that it is possible to hold firmly to a biblicism that avoids obscurantism. Okay?